We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread." Jesus replied, "Scripture has it, not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God." Next the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the parapet of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it, he will bid his angels take care of you. With their hands they will support you that you may never stumble on a stone." Jesus answered him, "Scripture also has it, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil then took him to a lofty mountain peak and displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence, promising, "All these will I bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me." At this Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Scripture says, you shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." At that the devil left him, and angels came and waited on him.
In customary fashion, the evangelists present this very significant event in varying styles. While Matthew follows his account of our Lord's baptism with Jesus being led into the desert, Mark writes, "Immediately afterwards the Spirit drove him out." And in fact, the word in Greek meant thrust, almost hurled. Luke, in his account, is less abrupt, as we would expect.
Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness.
Wilderness seems interchangeable with desert, as in the case of John the Baptist. And even here there are small variations. Sometimes Jesus is led out into the wilderness, others up into the wilderness. And this latter version would correspond to the tradition that the place to which our Lord was led, driven, or hurled was a hill or low mountain. And this is the site which the guidebook describes thus.
Having been baptized, Christ retired into the desert of Judah in the valley of the Jordan near Jericho in a hill country, which tradition has called Mount of the Temptation or Quarantine. This mountain was dedicated to this initial period of the life of Christ since the 4th century.
The photographs show it to be a pretty rugged spot, though there are numerous caves where Jesus may have rested. But why did he go, or was he taken, to the desert, the wilderness? One writer comments that all human experience tells us that the soul should be alone with God before the beginning of any great work. But a Cistercian monk writes,
"The Son of God had no need to prepare for the apostolate, but his human nature, most particularly at this overwhelming moment, aspired to be alone with his Father."
And alone he was for 40 days, apart, no doubt, from the wild beasts of the place. And a poet has imagined him communing with them. Here is Robert Graves' In the Wilderness.
Christ of his gentleness, thirsting and hungering, walked in the wilderness. Soft words of grace he spoke unto lost desert folk that listened, wondering. He heard the bittern call from a ruined palace wall, answered him brotherly. He held communion with the she-pelican of lonely piety. Basilisk, cockatrice, flocked to his homilies, with mail of dread device, with monstrous barbed stings, with eager dragon eyes, great bats on leathern wings, and poor, blind, broken things, mean in their miseries. Then ever with him went, of all his wanderings, comrade, with ragged coat, gaunt ribs, poor innocent, bleeding foot, burning throat, the guileless young scapegoat. For 40 nights and days, followed in Jesus' ways, sure guard behind him kept, tears like a lover wept.
Robert Graves wrote once that nearly all magic poems in English are the work of young people. When his collected poems appeared in 1959, he put this one at the beginning and wrote in the foreword.
In the Wilderness shows where I stood at the age of 19, before getting caught up in the First World War, which permanently changed my outlook on life.
And in fact, I have this poem in two different books. One, an anthology published in 1921, the other, a selection of Graves' poems made by himself in 1957. And among the changes he made is that of the scapegoat, old in the original version, young in the later one. His choice of the scapegoat as Christ's constant companion is interesting, for from early times the goat has been associated with sin and worship of the devil. But in the ancient ritual among the Hebrews for the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the altar of the tabernacle. One, the Lord's goat, was sacrificed. The other was the scapegoat. The high priest, by confession, transferred his own sins and those of the people to the animal. And then it was taken to the wilderness and allowed to escape. In the new covenant, Christ is the scapegoat, taking the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. And so to the devil himself, represented usually with a cloven hoof, as he is called goat by the rabbinical writers. We don't know in what form the Abbot of Hell, as an old Irish nickname has it, appeared to tempt our Lord. But we know what he said and how he started. After 40 days fasting, Jesus was hungry, we read. Obviously, that would be a chink in his armour. But Satan is wrong, and Jesus confounds him with Scripture. Likewise, when he takes him to the parapet of the temple and suggests he throw himself down. After all, the angels will bear him up. But here too, the tempter is vanquished. And in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Regained, Satan is not only vanquished, but smitten with amazement, falls himself from the heights. Milton follows Luke's gospel, which switches the order of the second and third temptations. To fall from a great height is a risk which mountain climbers are often exposed to, especially when they're breaking new ground. What follows is the account of a descent with a tragic ending. Kurt Diemberger was in the Karakoram Mountains, which separate East Turkestan from Kashmir. The highest peak, known as K2, is 28,250 feet. With Diemberger was a famous mountaineer, Hermann Buhl. That day, visibility was bad.
It was almost impossible to see anything at all. Crack! Something shot through me like a shock. Everything shook, and for a second the surface of the snow seemed to shrink. Blindly, I jumped sideways to the right, an instantaneous reflex action. 2-3 great strides, and followed the steep slope downwards a little way, shattered by what I had seen at my feet. The rim of the cornice, with little jagged bits breaking away from it. My luck had been in all right. I had been clean out on the cornice. Still no Hermann. Hermann, I shouted. What's up, Hermann? I rushed, gasping up the slope. There it was, the crest, and beyond it smooth snow, and it was empty. Hermann, you! Done for. I dragged myself up a little further. I could see his last footmarks in the snow, then the jagged edge of the broken cornice yawning, then the black depths.
The third or second temptation of our Lord, according to whose gospel you're following, sees him taken to a lofty mountain peak. But this time he's not asked to risk his life, but is offered power over all the kingdoms of the earth, if he will only prostrate himself before Satan. Once more, and finally, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and tells the tempter to be gone. The idea of being the sole proprietor of even a small island appeals to people, let alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. But to reign there alone takes some of the guilt off the gingerbread, as Noel Coward would have said. In 1704, a Scottish sailor named Alexander Selkirk quarrelled with his captain and asked to be put ashore on the uninhabited island of Juan Fernandez. After living alone there for 4 years and 4 months, he was rescued by a doctor and went back to seafaring. His story is said to have inspired Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. It also inspired a poem by William Cowper, The Solitude of Alexander Selkirk, from which we'll listen to the opening verse.
I am monarch of all I survey. My right there is none to dispute. From the centre all round to the sea, I am lord of the fowl and the brute. O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place.
But this is the first Sunday of Lent, and our theme is a serious one, temptation. So let's hear an extract from T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, which Eliot wrote for the Canterbury Festival in 1935. In this drama of temptation, the Archbishop Thomas Becket resists the persuasions of four tempters who represent the innermost working of his mind. The fourth tempter is the most subtle, the most dangerous. He begins with an invitation to spiritual pride.
You hold the keys of heaven and hell, power to bind and loose. Bind, Thomas, bind. You hold the skein. Wind, Thomas, wind the thread of eternal life and death. You hold this power. Hold it.
Then, bit by bit, the tempter's words become more insidious.
But think, Thomas, think of glory after death. When king is dead, there's another king, and one more king is another reign. King is forgotten when another shall come. Saint and martyr rule from the tomb. Think, Thomas, think of enemies dismayed, creeping in penance, frightened of a shade. Think of pilgrims, standing in line before the glittering, jeweled shrine, from generation to generation, bending the knee in supplication. Think of the miracles by God's grace, and think of your enemies in another place.
Eliot dramatizes Becket's chief peril, writes critic F.O. Matheson, the temptation to the proud mind to become so confident in its wisdom that it seeks and takes for granted a martyr's crown as its reward.
The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason.
But Becket wins through, recognizing that no man can will his way to martyrdom, and he submits his will to God's. And as our gospel ends with Christ's victory over Satan and temptation, with the angels coming to restore him, let's leave the desert and the wilderness with Gerard Manley Hopkins' lines to remind us that the wild places of the world are shrinking fast, so perhaps we should go out into the wilderness now, before it is too late.
What would the world be, once bereft of wet and of wildness? Let them be left, Oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet.